What is the definition of a cult?
The word cult, or the type of group of people that would be considered as cultish by the general society. This is a very difficult question to answer because almost everyone has a different interpretation to the term. You ask a person in an organization which some people might consider a cult, ask him if he feels he is a member of a cult, and he will say no. Everybody else may be, but not. But someone may say, well, I think you're a cult, and you're cultish. And he says no, but you're a cult, and you're cultish. So you can have it going back and forth. Well, it all depends on the circumstances, I suppose, because it's a very difficult term really to define. Of course, that term is very unkind as well. It's something that most people don't like appropriated to themselves. But when we find religious organizations that are normally out of the mainstream of what general society considers as proper or orthodox, they have the tendency to be called by those normal people, so-called, quote-unquote, as being cultish. But I have the profound belief that Christianity, I mean the basic Christianity of the Bible, is in no way cultish. And that if it would be applied, the principles of basic Christianity, no one should be able to call people who are appropriating those doctrines as being cultish in any way. Now, some may do it, but they really shouldn't. I maintain that basic Christianity is not a cult, but I also feel that many people using basic Christianity, or better yet, the Bible, as their guide, or they think their guide, have become very cultish indeed. And there are quite a number of religious cults, even Christian cults, I suppose you would call them, that exist on earth today. But basic Christianity is really not cultish at all. Now, what's the main ingredient in making a religious organization into a cult? I think this is one of the first things we have to consider. There are many factors, no question about it, many factors. But in my judgment, and this has to be my judgment, there is one major point that will lead people into a cultish syndrome. And that is if they begin to assume an isolationism from others. Or to put it in another word, if they begin to get exclusive and they say that we have something that no one else has, a commission, some kind of a great crusade, whatever it might be, to separate them from the generality of the Christian world. Now, we're talking about Christian texts in this case, so I'm going to limit it primarily to biblical or Christian organizations. But really, the main thing that brings denominations or individuals, organizations, into cultish syndrome is that of isolationism, or saying that they are exclusive, or they have some special mission to get out. All right, the apostles themselves were given special missions back at that time, 2,000 years ago. That's quite true. But when a person looks at the total teachings of the New Testament, of those apostles, they really weren't isolationists at all. And this is most important for us to realize. The principal doctrine of Christianity is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the world. He was not cultish himself. He was very general in many things that he did. He criticized the ordinary Orthodox Jewish denominations at the time, but they needed it. At the same time, they were criticizing themselves. He was blending in as a great rabbi like the rest of them were. That's quite true. But, you know, Christ was very ecumenical in what he was saying. And he tried to teach his apostles to be that way. And his central message is one which shows that he was not an isolationist. And he tried to show the apostles, and later on they wrote, under inspiration of God, some of the central teachings of Christ, which shows clearly that he was not an isolationist, nor did he want anybody else to be, nor did he want them to become exclusive. Because you know what the central teaching of Christ really is? It was and it is. The central teaching of Christianity is, I mentioned it just a moment ago, but I'm going to give some scriptures on it right here. That major teaching is that Jesus Christ came in the world to save the world, the entirety of it. And indeed, if we could read all of the Bible, particularly Ephesians and Colossians and other books, we would find that even the world itself will not limit God to his salvation. But he's going to reach out and embrace the entirety of the universe within his arms. And the whole mission of Christ, his coming to this earth, living for 33 and a half years, dying on a cross, being resurrected from the dead, coming again a second time, but more important than that, being in heaven as the firstborn son of God with a mission, all of these things, and the mission is to redeem the entirety of the world without class distinction, without race distinction, without any distinction whatsoever, and indeed the entirety of the universe into a oneness with God the Father. That is his mission. Now, how can a person then say that Christ is an isolationist or he is interested in exclusivism when he wants to reach out and embrace the entirety of the world in his plan of redemption? That is what Christianity really is all about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 19, we have the Apostle Paul talking about this matter of Christ coming into the world and how he came with a message of reconciliation. And he says in verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, the apostles had that ministry. It was a type of a service, a commission, if you want to call it that, called reconciliation. Reconciliation between whom? Who is involved in all of this? On the one hand, it's God the Father and Jesus Christ. But the reconciliation also is going to reach out and embrace others. And who would these be? Well, he goes on to say in verse 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us," the apostle said, "the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now, in this case, we find in verse 19 that Christ's mission was to reconcile just not a select group of people to himself. Maybe that's the way it is right now to a certain extent, but the whole principle is to reconcile the entirety of the world to himself. And that is what Paul said we have become ministers of, to tell the whole world. Because from now on, there's not going to be any class distinctions. Well, there are other scriptures to show this. Now, in Judaism, there were. In the Old Testament, God allowed it to be that way. But Paul himself said that those things were schoolmasters, really, to lead people to Christ. Once you come to Christ, there is no male, female, Gentile, Samaritan, Sarmatian, Italian, Jew, or whatever. They're all one in Christ. And they're one in Christ when they come to the reconciled state. But the mission of Christ is to bring all into that state. Now, is this exclusivism? No. It's something that reaches out to grab all into its orbit, Christ's orbit. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 5, I won't even turn to it because most of us are familiar with it. It said that God sent Christ into the world to save the world, all men. And then in Ephesians, Paul said it really also means the whole universe. In the Gospel of John, John chapter 1 and verse 29, oh my, there are so many scriptures that I could go into. In the Gospel of John in particular, it says that Christ came into the world to save the world. He was very interested in everybody. He found himself amongst publicans and amongst harlots. And he actually said on one occasion that they will go into the kingdom of God before the righteous people, called the Pharisees. Christ was very open. He was very society-minded in the sense that he was willing to be around anybody, and he preached to anybody, and he even preached to sinners. After all, everybody is a sinner, but the Pharisees considered some people worse sinners than others. And it's interesting that Christ was usually preaching to the worse sinners than others than to the Pharisees in most cases. So when we get down to it, we find that Christ was certainly not an isolationist because he wants to see the entirety of the world come into a reconciled state with God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 is a very interesting scripture here. This reflects the whole teaching of John's gospel, but this time we find it in his first epistle. He says in 1 John 2 and verse 2,
Let me see if I can find it here very quickly. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, this was John speaking, an apostle and a representative of Christianity. Yes, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's the point I want to bring out. They recognized, the apostles recognized, that there was no exclusivism, really, when it came to the basic tenets of Christianity. The propitiation not only affects those who believe in Christ at the present time, but those who will believe on him in the future, and the Bible says all will finally come to him. Now, we have lectures, and we have written material which shows that God is out to reconcile the world and the universe to himself. And once a person accepts that principle and believes it, all of a sudden, the other principles of love and joy and faith and to other people become very, very reliable. I mean, they become relevant, I should say, and reliable too. All of a sudden, you begin to realize that maybe I or we are not as special as we thought we were. And the biggest antidote, I'm going to say this right now, I'll come back to it later, but the biggest antidote that I know of against cultish organizations or becoming a part of them is to realize that you are no better than anybody else. Now, they may not be any better than you are, but you're no better than they are. And when people, though, begin to get the idea that they're special, that we are ones who are carrying out a commission, we are exclusive, God loves us more than he loves somebody else, you're on the road to cultism to begin with. Now, you may not be there yet, but you're on the road to it. What we need to realize is that in salvation, there is neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, etc., etc., all the way down the line. Paul made that quite clear. We find it said by Christ many times. And here we find John saying that God came in the world, that is, Christ, as a propitiation for our sins. True, but not for ours only, but for all the world. And that's exactly what the truth is. That means we're all on the same boat. Whether you're an executive on Wall Street and dealing with millions of dollars a day, or you're down on Wall Street as a shoeshine boy, it makes no difference. We're all in the same boat as far as salvation is concerned. However, there are people who don't like that relationship. They want to be exclusive in God. They want to have some kind of a special commission. And you know, if God would even allow you to have such as that, you better get that out of your mind if you're going to have a proper relationship with God. Because the Apostle Paul had a commission. We know he did. And he was told to go throughout the Gentile world, the northern Mediterranean, and to preach the gospel. He was given that commission on the road to Damascus. No question about it, because he had witnesses around to substantiate it, the vision. But you know, in Paul's mind, maybe he had to work this out after a while, I don't know. But he considered himself no better than anybody else, and in actual fact, he said, I'm the worst of sinners. That's what he finally came to see. I think that helped Paul tremendously, because it did not make him an isolationist. He was not exclusive along those lines. Now, he did tell people to live differently than others in the world. That's quite true. But to treat people with disdain and differently that way, no, not at all. Treat everybody alike. In actual fact, Christ even said to love your enemy. How in the world can you become an exclusivist or an isolationist if you're supposed to love your enemy even? Well, the one step, or the first step, really, toward isolationism is to realize that only a few probably will get into the kingdom of God. Or maybe a vast majority will, but the only ones on earth right now that have any right to salvation would be ourselves. Now, if you say that, you're on the road to being in a cult from the very beginning. And I will say one thing just at the very beginning here, too, of this lecture, that there are some who have a knowledge that God wants to bring universal reconciliation to all. I mean, including me. I'm not saying anybody in particular. I'm talking now not of organizations, but of individuals. And some of us may have essential knowledge on that others don't have. And you know what Ernest Martin could get the feeling about? Well, I have more knowledge than someone else. And if I have more knowledge, I'm more special, or something like that. Well, I found out the more knowledge that I gain, and I hope we do gain more knowledge, the more you gain, all of a sudden I keep going down in my estimation of worth, to be quite honest with you. I'm getting farther down all the time, and I'm about the bottom of the ladder at the present time. So I don't know where I'm going to end up. But when I compare myself to God and His knowledge and Jesus Christ and even the apostles, I am nothing, and that is absolutely true. Now, I could be saying that because I'm supposed to say it with tongue in cheek, but I'm saying it because I mean it. And the more you do understand of things, the more you realize you don't know. But lots of us who have, let's say, knowledge about universal reconciliation, knowledge about all types of other things, and again, I'm talking about ourselves as individuals, we can get puffed up and say, well, this poor guy out here or girl don't understand it, but I do. As soon as that attitude is in your mind, you're on the way toward being cultish. Now, you may not be yet, but you're on the way toward it. Because isolationism or exclusivism is one of the main roads that will lead you to cultism. The same thing about being not isolation is found in Paul's letters in Ephesians chapter 2. You remember what he said about the temple? After 61 AD, with the revelation of the mystery, that even the middle separated the Israelites from the Gentiles on the outside had now been broken down, and the Holy Temple, the altar, together, arm in arm. That broke away the exclusivism that the Jews had. Not only that, I mentioned this before, but even the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies has been torn in two, and only the priesthood could go into the holy place. And the high priest himself only into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. But now, in Christ, with death, that's been torn in two. It means there is no exclusive priesthood on this earth. We all, hand in hand, Jew, Gentile, makes no difference, black, white, green, polka dot, can walk right on in to the Holy of Holies and sit down on the very throne of God. That is in symbol. And Paul did say that we are presently sitting on the very throne of God in heaven. Not that we're there yet, but with Jesus Christ being there, God the Father sees us in Him, and we're on His throne. Now, that may make us feel special and exclusive, but before we get that idea, which in one way it is, but before we get that idea and start to put it out in our activities today in this world, let us understand that God is going to have everybody in the whole world in that same position one of these days. So why can we be special? This is the point. Jerusalem and Gerizim, all of the holy places of the ancient past, Christ said, are not essential any longer to worship God. You worship God in spirit and in truth. You don't have to be in a particular place. You don't have to be of a particular race. You don't have to be particular anything except to be a human being and in contact with God. That's all you need. And the reason for Christ coming to the earth is to rescue all people. But when it comes to cults, they begin to feel that they are special. Now, cults, they isolate themselves. They think that they've got special doctrines, special commissions, and everything like that. What they began to do is to isolate themselves from the world. They say, we are different from the world, and all the world is evil. Now, I don't doubt that the world is evil, but I ask this question. How many of us in the past, or right now, who have pointed to the world as being evil, have failed to point right back the three fingers? You know, when you usually point one to somebody, there are three coming right back towards you, you know, normally. How many of us have failed to say that we are evil? We've all not wanted to admit that, have we? We have been as evil and probably more evil than people in the world. And I'm going to tell you for a fact that most of us sitting in this room are probably more evil than people in the world. And you know why? And I'm not preaching at you or the people listening to this over tape. I'm just telling the truth. The more knowledge you have of what is proper and you don't do, tell me who is more evil if they do it. You see the point? All right, we have the tendency then, or we have had, to point to others as being in Babylon. They're under the influence of Satan. They are the ones who are corrupting God's word and all of that, but we are special. And we have a few sins going around here and there, but still we're very special. As soon as you start saying that, again you are in trouble and you're becoming a cult or getting cultish. The thing is, do we have any doubt about it? Of course not. But what did Jesus Christ say to the Apostle Paul as far as the world is concerned? Should we just shun the world and be isolated from it? Now, Paul would say, isolation is the way.
Get yourself away from the world. Now, be away from the world in one way, of course. But when we find the Apostle Paul beginning to teach, he doesn't say, just take yourself to the moon, because I tell you, if you want to get rid of the world, that's where you're going to have to go. But there's no oxygen up there. And I don't know how many of us would live very long, but the Apostle Paul, he had many other principles to bring about. Sure, a person can be separate from the evils of the world as best as he can, but to shun the world? No, not at all. If you isolate yourself and you think you're better than somebody else, you're on the road to being a cult. But God's New Testament church and Christianity is not cultish. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm just picking out a few verses here to show this principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 27. If any of them, well, in actual fact, let me go back to verse 25. Whoever is sold in the shambles, the meat markets. And remember, this is at Corinth. Corinth was a central, was located centrally in Greece on the isthmus of Corinth, near the sea coast. It was a port city. Well, I said a port city, but it was also a city that was on a major thoroughfare. Lots of people came to the area, all types of people from around the world. And they had, of course, meat markets there because people wanted to eat. Now, this is a Gentile city. I ask anybody listening to me right now whether they think those meat markets were kosher. Well, I doubt seriously that they were. And if since Corinth was a port city, they must have had a great deal of fishery going on there. And you know what most people like to eat. Well, they're only with fins and scales. Isn't that right? Well, now, is that true or is it not? I know what the Gentiles used to eat. And in most cases, and even the meat, they didn't have much meat in those days. They didn't have it like we do today. But they had no way of refrigeration. They had no way of transporting meat, you know, from the central plains of America to Corinth, or places like that. But they were near the seacoast, and they were able to eat things around the area. And the Christians were wondering, Corinth, were wondering whether or not they ought to eat some of those things coming from the shambles or the meat market. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, Paul said, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, some would say, well, they still only ate the clean foods of the Bible. Well, they're still in trouble, because the clean foods of the Bible, in Leviticus chapter 11, it says, if any utensil, any plate, any oven, any stove has on it at all, or anything has on it an unclean animal, and then you put a clean animal on it, that clean animal becomes as tama in the Hebrew, as unclean as any other unclean animal. And how many of us, you know, have got beefsteaks, rather, at some restaurant here in Pasadena or wherever, and we think we are keeping the clean food laws of the Bible? Well, I can almost guarantee you that bacon was probably on that grill the morning before. And if it was 10 years before, it'd still be as contaminated as ever, according to the laws of the Bible. But the Apostle Paul said, don't be exclusive. That's what he was trying to say. I'm sure he would have said, be careful and get your food that's not contaminated. I mean, that's, you know, not rotten or something like that. But that's not the question. It's religious matters being discussed here. It's not just normal things that even the Gentiles themselves would have been concerned about, spoiled food and things like that. That wasn't the question. It was all over religious matters. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, however, this is what Paul says, that is asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now here's verse 27, the one I wanted to come to. If any of them, meaning Gentiles, well it says, if any of them that believe not, forgive me, that shows they were Gentiles. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. He said, just go ahead and eat it. Now, a regular Jew could not do that, because he would have to find out whether that meat was kosher and all of that. Now, there would be only one problem that a Gentile Christian here in Corinth would have as far as eating at somebody's place that was not a Christian. And he goes on in verse 28 to say, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that shows it, and for conscience sake. Whose conscience sake? For his. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not your own, but of the other, the man who said it.
For why is my liberty judge of another man's conscience? In other words, Paul said it didn't make any difference, even if it were offered to an idol. That's quite true. But if the man says, we are partaking of an idolatrous feast, and you love Zeus, and I love Zeus, don't we? We're having a religious service going on here. Paul said, well, don't take it. He said, it'd be all right to take it. But don't take it for whose sake? For the man who thinks you are a worshiper along with him in his religion. And you just have not to do it that way. But that wouldn't happen too often. Clearly, he is saying here, though, you can mix with your friends. You can buy meat in the meat market. You don't have any conscience along those things. You shouldn't have it all. What he's trying to say is, don't be exclusive. Now, if you were a Jew, he would have to say continually, be exclusive, because the Old Testament said you can't touch it. Now, God was the one who said that. That's quite true. But Paul is saying something different. And if you can go and eat the food that's in the temples, have a feast with your next door neighbor who believes not in all of that, unless he says this is a church service, which is wrong, or something like that that you're participating in, you can get out of that easily by saying, this is not my religion, you know. If you want a feast, fine, let's have it. And eat anything you want to. Well, I don't know if I'd want to eat everything, but anyway, who knows? All I can say is I've known people go to Japan and eat about everything you ever put on plate. And I've been to Japan once, and that was the time when I was trying to keep clean food laws. And you know, it took me 4 restaurants to find a place I could eat in. That's a fact. And even then, I could only get one item, and it was the most expensive item on the whole menu. It was teriyaki steak. And meat over there was very, very expensive. I think it cost me in those days about $8 to get a little old tiny piece of meat that when I left, I was still hungry. But on the other hand, when I looked at what they had to serve at these very nice restaurants where I was, I couldn't eat it. Well, anyway, many of my friends, they said, it doesn't make any difference anyway, so they went ahead and ate. Well, that's fine if they want to, but if they're going to keep the law, and I don't want to be personal about it, why don't they keep it? They ought to do like Josephus did, the Jewish historian, when he went to Rome back in his day. He said every market and place of food in the city of Rome was so contaminated from a ritualistic point of view, the only thing he could eat was nuts and raisins. That's all. So the poor man must have been starving unless he was in a Jewish home of some kind. Well, that's what he said. Well, Paul said, don't worry about it. Go ahead and eat what's in the shambles. If you want to eat with your next door neighbor, a man who believes not, well, okay, but don't do it if it's religious service. But even that's okay. But you see, it's not for him. It would make him maybe think that you are a part of his religion, and that would be bad from that point of view. But he said, even that's okay. In fact, they say, most people, you shouldn't do that at all because you're going to be contaminated. And if you go to a feast with a neighbor, well, it might even be on Christmas Day. Now, if it's a religious feast and it's really bad, you might say, and I don't know one in the United States today that would be, I suppose, but maybe you would want to not do it for conscience sake. But the Apostle Paul, a little earlier on, said back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols and take up a religious service like he said later on not to do? Of course that might be. But clearly from verse 10 here, Paul says, it would be all right for you to eat meat in an idol's temple. If it means nothing to you, if it means nothing to anybody else, what difference does it make, he says. This is extraordinary when you think about it. How many of us would have thought for a moment of eating something in an idol's temple? Now, he does say if some weak brother is around that doesn't understand. And this was a transition period here, when Christianity was first being given to the world. And some felt you should eat this, some felt you should not eat that, some said vegetables were all used to eat, and so forth and so on. So there was a transition period. Some would not drink wine, some wouldn't eat flesh, and so forth. Paul was very careful about that. He didn't want to hurt anybody's conscience. But he is saying as clear as crystal here that it's perfectly all right to do it. He would have said it this way, I'm sure, that if a rainstorm came along and it began to have a big downpour, and the only place of protection as you were walking around the streets of Corinth here was the temple of Zeus. Well, go on in and get out of the rain. That's what he would say. What difference does it make? I know lots of people who would stay in the rain. In fact, they would run the other way, wouldn't they? Paul is saying it doesn't make any difference unless someone's conscience is hurt on the whole matter. But overall, no problems whatsoever. So what we find here is this, that Paul was telling the Corinthians through this transition period, don't be finicky. Don't be isolationist, mixed with people. He even said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 9, you can check it yourself, he said, if we want to stay away from the idolaters of the world, of those that are cheating and stealing and doing all types of things like that, said, you're going to have to leave the world. He said, you can mix with people, you just don't have to take part in some of the things that they do. That's all there is to it. But as far as being around people, do not become isolationist. Now, that's what Paul was saying, that's what Christ was saying, and this is a step away from being a cult. But if you say, I've got to do this and hem yourself in, you're on the way to being a cult or in a cult from the very beginning. Cults also think themselves exclusive in teaching or in a commission that they have at the expense of others. But I want to tell you what Christ really said about people who were not even joining his entourage back there in Palestine when they were going throughout the area preaching. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, and I think this is a very good principle, it's one to show that we shouldn't have exclusivism even in doctrine and in teaching. Now, I have many, many friends, I hope you do as well, that don't teach exactly what I teach. Maybe one of these days I'll be teaching what they do to a certain extent. Maybe they'll be teaching what I do. I mean, on certain little points. Who knows? But we are all friends, and I hope we can continue to be. But here we are in Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he follows not us. And we forbade him because he follows not us. We forbade him. You either be with us or else. We are the Christians. We are the ones following Christ. But notice what Jesus said, verse 39. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. That's what he said. But at the same time, they weren't accompanying Christ. They were of a different organization altogether. Christ didn't seem to be too disturbed about that. Again, against isolationism, when you really get down to it. Paul had virtually the same thing to say within the Christian orbit of things in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 15 through 18. This is an interesting scripture right here, because Paul was very ecumenical, really, in his way of looking at things. Philippians 1 and verses 15 and 16. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill, both kinds. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Now, as a result of this, some doing it wrongly and some doing it rightly. Well, what then? Notwithstanding, Paul says, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Now, exclusivists would say, no, you preach the way I do, when I do, as we do, and no other way. But Paul was very open. He said, let them preach. At least Christ, to a certain extent, is being preached. Isolationist? Far from it. Then we find that many cultish leaders will say you've got to have the same doctrine. Absolutely. No matter if you're in one church area here or another church area, whether it's on a different continent or what, you've got to come together and have one central doctrine. Well, that might sound good on the surface, but when you look at the seven churches of the book of Revelation, here they were within a few miles of each other, all existing at the same time. And have you ever seen different doctrines coming up from different churches like that? All together they were different. It shows they had no centralized government, when you look at it, or they would all have been teaching the same thing. Doctrine, they didn't have that either, all the same. They had even corrupt doctrine in some of them, but they were all considered as being Christ's church. That's what it says. Now, again, is that being exclusive? The New Testament example shows just exactly the opposite. Most cult, or I shouldn't say most, but many cults have a charismatic leader or some leaders at the top, which will tell everybody what to do, a centralized government. In fact, one of the reasons why isolationism and exclusivism really flourish is because someone gathers around a central leader, a man, or leaders, if you want to put it that way, or an organization of some kind, and they look upon that as the only one. However, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and this is worthy of quoting, I've done it many times, and I think it's one that we ought to burn into our consciousness, if any, because it helps us to be away from this type of attitude that we have to look to a man here on this earth or to men here on this earth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That verse tells us a lot. Though there can be leaders or supervisors, people who are overseers of groups, and that's allowed. We find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the very next chapter here that the Apostle Paul said that Timothy was in that position and that others could be there. That's quite true. But Timothy was no mediator. And I'll tell you another person who later on became no mediator. Maybe it was at first, but not later. That was the Apostle Paul himself. In the final teaching of the gospel, Paul said, and he meant business because this is under divine inspiration, there is no man that can stand as a mediator, no human, between God and men other than Christ Jesus. That means we need no charismatic leaders. Leaders or leader around which all divine information comes, because we are all, Paul says, in contact with Almighty God through one agent and one agent only, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, strangely, there are lots of people who do not like that role. They want somebody else to tell them what to do all the time. Well, there are plenty of people around waiting to do it and to take money from you also at the same time to do it. But Paul said that Christ's teaching is that there's only one person, and that person is in heaven. Once a person realizes that, then they can see that everybody on earth has that divine relationship with God the Father through Christ. And if they accept Christ as personal Savior, to use the biblical language, it makes no difference in what denomination, what area of the world, or wherever they are in the same boat that you are. And there's only one person over every one of us, and we're all on an equal plane, and that person is Jesus Christ. Adopt that principle there, and you'll never be in a cult, because you'll look on everybody else as being the same as you are. And let me tell you, that is exactly what the case is. Cults usually use fear tactics to keep one in the faith. Once you get in the faith, and you become isolated from your neighbors, from your family, from others, from society as a whole. You're now keeping different holy days than society. You're keeping the ways of God and everybody else Babylon. Well, the thing is, the way people keep you in that is through fear. If you get out of the organization, you're either going to get some kind of a sickness or something like that, and you're certainly going to go to hellfire, and you're going to burn up. And when there are scriptures along those lines to individuals, of course, who rebel against the eternal God. But people who use fear all the time to keep individuals in an organization are using tactics which cults would use. However, when you look at the scripture, 2 Timothy, and notice these are late scriptures here, it doesn't make any difference, but 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, it says this. Let's turn to it very quickly. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. No ecclesiastical leader ought to be able to threaten you with harm on this earth, from God, of course, or hellfire simply because you go contrary to his dictates. If that is the case, then you're not letting God's Holy Spirit govern you, because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. In fact, we're told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 that if a person has love, love for God, love for neighbor, notice the non-isolationism here, no exclusivism, love casts out all fear. It casts it out, so you don't have to have that. Now, it's true that some people in the congregation, if you have a church going or whatever it is, they might not want to go along with the group. And they might have to be excommunicated. That's in the Bible, isn't it? But should they be excommunicated to the place where they become so odious to people that you're going to shun them entirely? Well, yes, you should, I guess, if you've gone through the proper process. If you have a disturbance with someone else, let's say that's in a church or a group, whatever, it says in the Bible in Matthew chapter 18 that you are to go to that person privately and talk to him. Now, if that doesn't resolve the situation, Jesus then went on to say, take two or three others that know of the situation and then go to him where you have witnesses. That's all it means, to have witnesses. Maybe it's a grievance over a financial thing or something like that, or anything it could be. Now, if he fails to listen to two or three with you, and obviously it is wrong, and everybody is beginning to see it's wrong, it says, take it to the church. Now, the church means the church. Who's the church? The whole body. Everybody that's involved in the community, I should say in the congregation, because these two people are in the same congregation, in the same church. Now, if they're in a cult, here's what will happen. You don't take it to the church. You don't even take it to two to three members. It's the minister or somebody at the top that just puts you out instantly. You have no recourse in cults to be able to do anything or to go through any appellate court system, if you want to call it that way, to get to the place where you can get your grievances understood. Paul said, I should say Christ said, that if it comes to the place where they will not hear the church, then let him be a publican to you. Well, I think that's reasonable, isn't it? I mean, if I or any of you just would not want to go along, if we had a church here, with everything that was being done with us, well, let him go and be someplace else. Is that unreasonable? But how should you treat a person if he just doesn't want to hear the church, the whole generality of the church? Well, we're told very carefully here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, how we ought to look on such a person. Because it says we ought to love even our enemies. And what about our brothers or someone who doesn't see things exactly the way we do? He says in verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians 3, and if any man obey not our word of this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Okay, you've taken it all the way to the church, haven't you? And he doesn't want to be in our group anymore? Let him go. Let him go. But here's what Paul says in verse 15. Yet count not him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, there is the key. No hate comes into it. Now, it's true. You might not want to associate with him. He might not want to associate with you. It's a mutual type of a thing. I know all types of people. In fact, I don't think I have an enemy in the world, as far as I know. But there are some people that don't want to associate with me. And I don't think I just necessarily want to associate with them on a social level because they don't like me so much. And I hope I like them a little, but you know, you've got to have rapport, don't you? So in my love to them, they stay over here, and in their love to me, maybe I can stay over here. That's all right. I understand that. But Paul says, don't count them an enemy, count them as a brother. And I'm willing to count them as brothers. But you know how many are willing to count me or you or any of us as brothers and sisters? That's the key. They say, many people who are in cults, I say they, I'm talking about cults, have nothing to do with them altogether. They're going to contaminate you, and if you shake hands with them, you better go and wash pretty quickly or you're in trouble. Well, now, Paul didn't say anything like that. There are times when you do not associate with people. And let me tell you this. I have a right to pick the people that I want to associate with. You have a right to pick the people that you want to associate with. But I'll tell you this. That's how it is now. But God loves them all. And one of these days, they're all going to be in His kingdom and in His government. One of these days when they learn their lesson. But in the meantime, how should we look, if we're Christian and non-exclusive and non-isolationist, how should we look on everybody? Well, let them go and be alone if they want to. And if they don't want to be with our society, that's fine. They've taken it all the way through the church, the general people, and they don't want to be with us, fine. You don't have to eat with them, do you? No, they don't want to eat with you anyway. But what do you do? Treat them as an enemy? No. Treat them as a brother. But it says admonish. And frankly, that's what I think that should be done, because that's what Paul says. Now, this is not being exclusive. It's not isolationist at all. It's really looking on everybody normally and naturally, the way that most people should. Real Christianity, when you look at it, and there are many, many other factors that could be gone into, but real Christianity, these principles I've been mentioning here, cannot be considered a cult. It really can't. Because it's not isolationist. It's not exclusivist. And if we want to be sure that we're not going to be in a cult of any kind, why don't we all learn to be loving everybody, including God the Father and Christ and everybody around, and even the ones who don't want to count themselves as our brothers or sisters. Okay, still love. Admonish if we have to. You don't have to be a part of it. That's quite true. Paul says that. But at the same time, if you love them, if you love everybody, if you try not to be exclusivist yourself, and particularly don't look upon yourself, and I'm talking to Ernest Martin here, as someone special, but we're all on the same level. Maybe I have a little more talents than some of you in certain things. You have more talents than I in other things. We can share those talents together. That's what the spiritual gifts are all about. But that's what we're doing. That's fine and dandy. But when it comes to being special, in the sense that you are special in God's eyes at the present time, you are on the road to becoming a cult, isolating yourself, and before you know it, you're going to be in difficulty. But the general principles of the Scripture shows us that we should love the world as Christ loves the world. We should recognize that the world and the universe are within the orbit of His salvation and redemption. And when we understand the teaching, the overall teaching of reconciliation in God through Christ, it should give all of us a type of love, an understanding love to everyone. So let's not be special if we can help it, is my plea to myself as well as to the rest of us. Let's try not to isolate ourselves from humanity and to be exclusive. But you know, love itself should not be exclusive. It should be to everybody, starting with God first. And don't forget yourself as well. Put all within the orbit of love, I think we've got something going that is absolutely good. And you're going to keep yourself out of a cult, the type of cults that we see in the world today.